family in your prayers. All right, let's look at Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Acts 20, beginning with verse 1. And it says, when the uproar had ended, that's talking about the riot that we talked about last week. When the riot had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. Now, encouragement or exhortation is something that was vital to Paul's ministry, and it's vital in our ministry as well. It's an important gift, the gift of encouragement or exhortation. And while you may not have the primary spiritual gift of exhortation, we are all called to be encouragers, to be exhorters. It's so important, and it can actually go with every gift. Those who teach, teach to encourage. Those who have mercy gifts, do acts of mercy and kindness in order to encourage. Those with acts of service, those with helps, are doing so to encourage. And those who lead us in worship are worship leading to encourage. It's part of what happens when we gather together. It's so important. That's the role of the church, to encourage one another. And unfortunately, in our society today, has become a consumerism that has moved into the church. And many times people go to church and they say, bless me, feed me, give me everything that I think I want for me and my family, and then I go home. It's almost like I'm on a cruise ship now to glory, and everyone is there to make sure that all my needs are met and catered to. We are on a battleship. We are going to the kingdom of heaven, and we are fighting battles together, and we are there to team together to encourage one another to keep moving forward. It's not a cruise ship to glory, it's a battleship. Can you say amen? So we are here to encourage one another. That's why it's so important that we are here. Week after week, we make a commitment to it. Why? Well, notice what Paul says in Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, church isn't just something we do so we get fed. Yes, we get fed, or we learn or relearn something. We are blessed that way. But our primary purpose in being here is to find someone next to us, near us, that we can build up and encourage. So when we come to church, we're not coming with a feed me mindset. Is who can I feed? Who can I be used to bless? And together, like the coals of a fire, we keep each other hot and on fire for the Lord. Even our own private time with God, as important as that is, does not compare to the importance of gathering together and encouraging one another. There's something that happens in the corporate body of Christ. And we find throughout Paul's writings this encouragement, exhortation, edification, those terminologies used, very much like a cell phone. Have you ever been in the midst of a conversation and your cell phone died? It happens all the time, doesn't it? I mean, more often than we like. So what do we do at night? Help me. Charge it. Charge it. And that's why we need each other, because when we get together, we recharge. Yes, we have small charges that take place during the week in our private time with God. That's very important. But we come together to be charged up so that we are encouraged and we are encouraging others. This happens in small groups. It happens in our corporate body. When's the last time you came to the church with the mindset, I am there to help charge up my brother or my sister? That's why I'm going. I may not feel like getting up. I may have other things, but I know they need me. They need me. And that's Paul's attitude through this entire message we look at today. It's a theme that runs through. Notice the next verse says, because the Jews made a plot against him, he was about to sail for Syria, and he decided to go back through Macedonia. Now, this must have been some kind of a resistance for him to turn around. If you'll notice on the map, and you have it in your notes, but I've got a bigger picture here on the screen. He's all the way over here, and he hits a dead end and goes all the way back around to the other side. That is a long detour. A long detour. Even in today's traveling, with all the travel advances we have today, that's a long way. And most of us probably would be a little discouraged. This must have been such a mass resistance that he doesn't go into any detail, but it must have been a large group of people that had been formed to try to stop Paul. So he turns around and he goes back, and he uses this time in this change of course to encourage others. And he goes back through those churches and continues the encouragement tour. God uses this. It's a Kairos moment. Remember, we've been studying about Kairos. Kairos is the kind of, there's Chronos time, which is like on your watch. Kairos time is opportune time. Have you come to a difficulty in your relationship with someone? Have you come to a difficult financial time? Have you been struggling with an addiction? Have you been dealing with a loss? Problems at work? And it seems like the enemy has thrown everything at you? It's an opportunity to say, what is the Kairos moment here? What is the opportunity God's bringing about? Because in every difficulty, there is a Kairos. There is an opportunity. Paul says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so even though it might be a bad thing, God is bringing something good out of it. And Paul looks at it this way, and he doesn't get all upset, doesn't get discouraged. He just turns around and goes back and visits all these churches. Verse 4 says, he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus, Tropimus from the province of Asia. And these men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Here again, we see that there's a team ministry. These names are mentioned. If it were written today, your name might be in there, or mine. Why? Because they were part of the team. They were significant players with Paul, and they shared the load, and they got to share the joy. When you share the load, you share the joy. That's what Leslie was talking about just a little bit earlier. There is a joy in being involved with ministry that people who aren't never experience. Yes, it's challenging. Yes, there's things come along that we may not understand. But there is a joy in the results and what God does. And it's so great to be a part of something like that. So these men are specifically mentioned in the Bible as people who helped carry the load with Paul and got to share the joy. Now the next verse says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept talking till midnight. Now I'm going to stop there for a minute and talk about this little phrase, they got together on the first day of the week to break bread. The first day of the week was the typical time that the church gathered together. And they got together to break bread. It wasn't just a meal, but this was the church fellowship time where they had communion together. So it was a breaking bread together was the church gathering. And so Paul waited to leave so that he could spend that last Sunday with his church family before he headed out. This was a model that Jesus established back on Resurrection Sunday. There were two people on the way to Emmaus. One's name was Cleopas, and the other person is not named. Many of us believe that was his wife, Cleopas' wife. The two of them are on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up beside them. They're all depressed because Jesus is not with them, and they thought that, you know, Jesus had been crucified, and they were just discouraged. And Jesus doesn't let them see who he is. He just says, you mean you don't believe the prophecies? And he begins to unravel the prophecies. And so as they're walking along for 7.5 miles, all the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, around 7 miles, as they're traveling along, Jesus unfolds all these prophecies that pointed forward to himself. And it's so fascinating. They're just eating it up. And then as they get to their house, they invite Jesus to stay. So Jesus stays with them. They still don't know who he is. And they invite him to break bread with them. And when they do, he raises his hand to bless, and they see the nail scars, and they say, oh! And then Jesus disappears. And they're so excited, they leave their meal untouched, and they run back to Jerusalem, 7 miles back, to tell everybody, we've seen the risen Christ. But what happened here is crucial. You know, many of us think, wow, if only I could have been there and I could have seen Jesus with my own eyes, that would be such an advantage. What Jesus showed is that the real advantage is the Word. We can actually have our hearts burn within us like their hearts did every time we gather together and we study the Word. And this became a model of the early church, is they would spend some time in the Word, seeing Jesus in the Word, and encourage, there's that word again, encourage one another and have communion together, fellowship together. And this is what they would do in the early church. The Word and communion. And we're going to celebrate communion today. We're going to have that opportunity. We have Word and the communion today as we're here together. Now, how did this first day of the week come about? Because what day is the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath? What day is that? Saturday, yeah. So how did this thing happen to where it's on the first day of the week? Well, there's a number of different factors. First of all the appearances of Christ after the resurrection that we know of, that tell the day, were all on the first day of the week. Every single one of them. That's recorded of what day it was. On Pentecost, that was a Sunday when the Holy Spirit was poured out. That was the first day of the week also. Now, this was never a Sabbath. The Sabbath was part of the Jewish law. That never changed. Sunday is not a Sabbath. It was never made a Sabbath. Some way down in later on in history, some Christians said, well, why don't we make Sunday our Sabbath? And they started observing it according to the Ten Commandment law. But that never was established by Jesus, and it's not his expectation. Is it important to take time off? Yes. Is it important which day? No. I take my Sabbath on Friday because that works best for me, and so I try to take that day off as best I can. For some of you, because of your work schedules and everything, you make Sunday your Sabbath. That's fine. You can do that. But it's not a requirement like it was in the Old Covenant. This is very clearly taught by the apostles that it's not a Sabbath. Galatians 4 says to the people that had, the Judaizers had come into these new believers, these new Gentile believers, and told them, yeah, you've gotten saved through Jesus, but if you want to stay saved, you've got to observe the days, months, seasons, and years of the Sabbath laws. Paul says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain. No, you're not under that. Colossians 2, these things were a shadow of things to come. The reality is Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. That was taught through Jesus' own teachings. He himself said, this day this is fulfilled in your hearing. And he was talking about the year of Jubilee, the ultimate Sabbath. And so Jesus fulfilled that. The disciples taught this. And Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 talk about 5 times in the context that the day to enter the rest is today. Today, enter that rest. If you've received Jesus Christ into your life, today and tomorrow and the next day, the day you're in is your Sabbath rest, because you're resting in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. So that's Sabbath, and so Sunday became the gathering point. And this was clear, and then this passage showed that this was a habitual thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 16:2 says that's the day to put your offering aside. All of these things happen in the early church. John, later on says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. They begin to call it the Lord's Day. We're gathered together like Christians have for centuries on the Lord's Day. Is it the Sabbath? No. You can make it a Sabbath if you'd like to, but it is the day that Christians have gathered together for worship for all that time. And it happened in the early church as well. Even some of the early writings, we find it throughout the teaching of the early church fathers. One of the teachings is in the Didache, which you've heard me mention before, dated back to as early as 50 AD. This was one of the early church manuals. And it encouraged believers to get together on the first day of the week. Why? What's that word we've been talking about? Encouragement, exhortation, to build one another up, to help get our batteries to recharge in our language today. That's the purpose of this. And I encourage you, if you don't take a Sabbath, to start doing so. And if you don't have one, today would be a great day to let everything else go and just have time to be with family and be with the Lord. That's very important, the Sabbath principle. But you can take that day as God leads you. As far as gathering together, though, this Lord's Day has been a time for people to gather together for centuries. So thank you for letting me have that little pause. This is a day we can encourage one another and build one another up. Now, let's notice here it says that he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where they were meeting, and seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Now, I know some of you think I'm pretty long-winded. I don't hold a candle to Paul. So count yourselves blessed. This on and on thing, I understand that there's now a 12-step recovery group for people who have motor mouth and just can't stop talking. You know what it's called? On and on. I'm sorry. Okay. Cheesy, I know, but... Well, Paul needed to get into an on and on program because he kept going on and on. And while he's preaching, it says Eutychus was falling into a deep sleep. Some of you I have seen from time to time falling into a deep sleep. But fortunately, no one's fallen from a two-story window yet. So here he is, he's tired and he falls asleep, and it says he was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on, and when he was sound asleep he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate, and after talking until daylight he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Now, one thing you need to notice, that he wasn't quite done at midnight. He went all the way through the rest of the night. I don't know why that's important, but you can have that just in case I ever really go over. But he gives this miracle embrace. The Spirit of the Lord is on him. He goes down and he embraces this young man, and the young man comes back to life. What a powerful thing that must have been as they were together for this last time. It reminds me of Jesus' miracles. Remember, Jesus and his disciples are walking near a city called Nain, and there is a widow coming out with a funeral procession. She is a widow already, and her only son has just died. And so it's a terribly mournful funeral. And Jesus comes up and says, "Don't cry." Puts his hand on the coffin and the young man raises up. He turns that funeral into a party. Can you imagine what that would be like? What an amazing day that must have been. And then, of course, the same thing happens with Jairus' daughter. Jairus' daughter had died, and there's a funeral going on, and Jesus comes and raises her up and turns another funeral into a party. And then finally, of course, the time with Lazarus. where Lazarus had been dead 4 days. He tells them to open the tomb. The stench comes out. He's already started to decompose. There's still weeping and mourning going on. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out, and that funeral turns into a party. We serve a mighty God that is the resurrection and the life. And even today, there are stories of various places around the world, documented cases where this has taken place. One of the stories is, you may have seen it in the book or the video called Raised from the Dead. It took place in Nigeria, where Reinhard Bonnke, who is a powerful evangelist and has been having crusades across Africa and parts of India, reaching millions of people for Christ. And at one of his messages, he didn't know that this was happening. Some people brought a man who was dead, had actually gone through rigor mortis. He had already been documented dead. And they brought him to next to where Reinhardt was preaching. And in the midst of what was going on and the worship and everything, this young man came to life. And you can read the story. If you look it up, Raised from the Dead, powerful, powerful testimony of what God's power does. He is still the resurrection and the life. And one of these days, he's going to come and call forth all who sleep in Jesus. He's going to bring back their spirits with him, and their bodies are going to come back to life to be changed forevermore, never to die or grow old again. We serve an amazing God. And this was just a testimony in that meeting that night. Verse 13 says that they went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When we met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios, and the day after that we crossed over to Samos, and the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So what we have here is some travel details that seem to us like they're unimportant, but they were important enough for Luke to write them down. Luke was a technical kind of guy. He was a physician, and he liked details. And in Luke's writings, in Acts and Luke, there's so much detail that some people said, oh, this is just made-up stuff. And there was an archaeologist by the name of William Ramsey that believed this was kind of nonsensical, but he decided to do a study on Luke's writings and the footsteps of Paul and do some archaeological study to see how well it fit the time. And he was not a believer. And by the time he finished his study, he says, this can only be the Word of God. It is so accurate. And he became a believer as a result of that. It's an amazing thing, just from Luke's technical writing. What an exciting thing. And Paul, we notice, his Jewish roots, although Paul himself knows that he doesn't have to observe the Sabbaths and the various feasts and so on, he still does as part of his Jewish roots. He loves the celebration of those things. There's nothing wrong with that, and he enjoys that, so he continues to follow the Jewish calendar, although he himself is free from having to do so. This will, however, be something that complicates things a little bit as we move on through the book of Acts. Now let's notice verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Notice the word elders. We're going to come to that again. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came to the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Now, this is an encouragement tour. Remember, he's still exhorting, and he's called these elders, and he's reminded them of his model of ministry. And then he says something that's kind of oxymoronic. Look at how humble I am. Notice my humility. Now, is that what we normally think of as humble? I am such a humble man. No, we don't think of it that way. But Paul isn't doing it in an arrogant way. Humility doesn't mean that you can't have a good self-concept or can't see what God's doing in your life. It's not, oh, you know, I'm terrible and I might as well eat worms. That is not humility. That's a lousy self-concept. Humility, biblical humility, is a look at what God has been able to do with my life. And that's what he's doing. Notice what God did. This wasn't for me. I wasn't on a political tour. This wasn't building myself up. This was all for the kingdom. This was all for the Lord. And I focused always on the Word. And I focused on the gospel with you. Those were the things that mattered. I didn't care about my own personal needs. All I cared about is that you understand the Word and that you understand the gospel. May that be the kind of encourager I am and the kind of encourager you are. Humble, teachable, focused on the Word, and declaring the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners like you and me. And when we say, Jesus, be the forgiver of my sin and the leader of my life, he receives us into his family. We belong to him. That's the gospel. And it's taught in God's word. Verse 22 says, and now, compelled by the Spirit, he says, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, this is a little strange. Next week, we're going to go into it a little bit more detail. Can God lead you into a circumstance that is not easy? Yes, absolutely. And that's what's going to happen. He gets some prophetic words from people in the congregation saying this is not going to be easy. In fact, they interpret it as he shouldn't go, but he doesn't interpret it as he shouldn't go because he knows what God's telling him to do. He's just getting warnings of what it's going to be like, that it's not going to be easy, but he knows that the Spirit's telling him this is the path God has chosen for him for the greater glory of God. Just because you and I are being led by the Spirit doesn't mean it's necessarily going to be a cakewalk. A lot of people give the idea that if you become a Christian, then life is going to be easy and you're going to be insulated from the difficulties of life. That is not true. Christians have just as much problems as people who aren't. But we have Jesus with us through it. We have a Jesus that turns everything together for good for those who love him. He brings good out of it, and it's all for the glory of God and for our own personal growth and goodness. He grows us as well. That's the good news. Verse 25 says, now I know some of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will never see me again. None of you will see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So we've had three words here: elder, now overseer, and now shepherd. We're going to come back to those in a minute. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now he's talking again about this encouragement role. These are the leaders of the church, and he's talking to them about this role of ministry and how important it is to guard the flock from bad things that will happen, to keep the people safe, to keep them on the right road, to encourage them. And here's the three things that he uses. He uses elder. The Greek word is presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian. That's one of the names of one of the denominations today. But the original word means a person of experience or maturity. How long have you been walking with the Lord? If you've been walking with the Lord 2 days, you can encourage somebody who's only been walking for a day. You have a little bit more experience and a little bit more immaturity than somebody. So all of us are called to this role of looking around us and finding the people that we can build up and encourage. It's for all of us. And then he uses the word episkopos, so it's the overseer word, which means a guardian. You and I have a responsibility to guard our brothers and sisters from those things that may be pressing in on them, from those temptations that are coming on them, from the difficulties that they're facing. And as we have experienced God's grace, so we bless others and we encourage others. And then he uses the word poimen, which is the word for shepherd or a caregiver. You and I are called to be caregivers, to shepherd those around us, to look around and see who is that person in need that I can pray for, that I can encourage, that I can guard, that I can share a little bit of wisdom that God's given me, that I can care for their souls. It's a pretty big responsibility, isn't it? And God has said that he is entrusting that to people like us. We are Jesus' hands to do the work of Christ. We are Jesus' feet to go where he wants us to go. We are his mouthpieces to speak his encouragement. We are his arms to embrace. That's what God has called us to be as the body of Christ. That's our responsibility. Verse 32 says, "Now I commit you to God, to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak." There it is again, help the weak. "Remembering the words of the Lord himself," Lord Jesus himself, "it is more blessed to give than to receive." He says this message of the grace of God is our anchor. It's our foundation on which we stand. It's the promise of our inheritance. And it's a source of growth. The more we soak in the gospel, the more we're going to grow. And then the more our heart is going to be, instead of feed me, give me, give me, I want, I want, I want, it's going to be how can I bless, how can I encourage? Because we're going to find out that it's more blessed to give than to receive. You'll find yourself more energized by reaching out and touching somebody else and blessing them than you will if you're just focused on your own needs. That's the way the gospel works. And that's what the church is all about. And so as people gather together, as we've gathered together today like Christians have for centuries, we have come together to hear the word and be encouraged in the word. And we've come together to be a community of faith to encourage each other. And as we celebrate communion together, we're remembering where the source is for all of this. The source is in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to celebrate communion, and I'm going to go ahead and ask the deacons to come up. They're going to be serving us today. We're going to use the method called intinction, which is where you dip the bread into the grape juice. And we invite you, if you would, to, when we get ready to start, just come up along the sides and then go back down the center so we don't get jammed up. I want to just say a few words about communion before we go into this. Communion is an illustration of the gospel. And we do it together as the family of God that's here to be encouraged and to encourage each other. And the greatest source of encouragement is the fact that Jesus took people like us, messed up people like us, and has given us hope and eternal life. And if you've received Jesus into your life, you're welcome to participate in this. The bread represents Jesus' perfect life given to us. So when we take it in, we're saying, I take in the very perfect life of Jesus Christ into me. I'm seen by God as if I'd never ever sinned. His righteousness is credited to my account, and His righteousness is what gives me strength to look away from myself to bless somebody else. That's the source of all the strength and our standing with God. And then the grape juice represents Jesus' blood that was shed. It was shed so that our sin, all of it, was covered at the cross. That means nothing wrong that you or I have ever done or will do can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we take that in, we are reminded of the clean slate. We're forgiven people. And with that energizing truth in us, He sends us out to encourage not only each other, but as we go out of this place to encourage the people in our workplaces, people in our families, people that we come in contact with the love and the grace of Jesus. We are called to be His exhortation team together. And so I'm going to have a prayer, and then we're going to take these emblems, and we're going to have some songs going on. We invite you to worship during this time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You so very much for the good news of the gospel. We thank You for taking our sin on the cross and paying the penalty so we don't have to. Thank You for giving us Your perfect life so that we stand before God as if we'd never sinned and that we are energized by Your strength living in us. Lord, we thank You for this day, and I just pray that everyone that's been here will have been encouraged by Your word, reminded of Your grace, and empowered to serve in Your name. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.